Now it's nice to be here again at Ballymoney, and good to see everybody who's come along tonight. We're going to turn to John's Gospel, please. And over these four sessions, we're going to be having just a little look at this Gospel. We're obviously not going to cover everything in four sessions, but we want to really view it as the Gospel of the emerging church. You know, you have a very long Bible. You could go all the way through those first 39 books. And you could even add to that Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And really, you wouldn't have a revelation, really, of the church of God. Even though you could go all the way into Ephesians, and Ephesians would tell you that in eternity past, it was ever the mind of God to have a church, a bride for his son. It's not some kind of plan B because Israel went wrong, but it was always in the mind of God. Now, we're going to read some of these very, very famous verses and a few selected verses throughout John chapter 1. And we're going to call this, in a sense, our first address, really. We're going to look at the call of the church. And in particular, we're going to see a little group of six men in this chapter who are introduced to the person of the Lord Jesus. And one of the things we're going to look at is just to see how different these men are in this gospel compared to the other gospels. So we'll read in John 1 and verse 1 to start with, very well-known words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now let's move down a little bit further to verse 10. And in verse 10, we read there, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Thank you. But as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons, or better, the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And many will know that that word really is the idea. He tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Go down to verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Down to verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. This is John the Baptist, of course, not John the writer of the gospel. Now down to verse 28, these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Look again down to verse 35. Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now you discover in the next verse that one of them was Andrew, and he found Simon Peter, and he introduces him to the Lord. And then verse 43, the day following, Jesus will go into Galilee and findeth Philip, And then verse 44, Philip was of Bethsaida. And verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael. And we've come to verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Now we know that God blesses the reading of his word. The other writers of Scripture have all finished writing around the years AD 64 to 66. Paul has been martyred and having written his last book, 2 Timothy. Peter has been martyred and having written his second epistle. Jude has written his little epistle, and the canon of Scripture is still not complete, and for over a quarter of a century, there is nothing else. And then an old man on a penal colony on an island of Patmos off the coast of Greece picks up his pen and writes. And he writes this gospel, and he writes three epistles, and he writes the book of Revelation. This is the old man that the Lord Jesus had said some 60 years or so prior, if it be that he remains until I come again. And he'd held out the prospect that every one of us has tonight, that we could remain until the Lord Jesus comes again. He could come and take us tonight. What the Lord had actually said in John 21 is that there was one man who didn't have that prospect, and that was Peter. Peter was told expressly that he was going to die. And this man, John, steps up, and in these writings, we've noticed there are already three types of writings. And just as you start to look at John, the first thing you'll notice, and these are some of the great hallmarks of inspiration in Scripture, is that everything about John is the number three. He's one of three disciples who were the, if you like, in a sense, the inner circle, the transfiguration, who went Peter, James, and John. And when the Lord Jesus raised the girl from the dead, Jairus' daughter, who did he take in with him? Peter, James, and John. Now, James and John, of course, are brothers, and so is Peter. And we noticed in the reading that Peter is a brother of Andrew. There are perhaps another set of brothers, maybe the sons of Alphaeus, in that little group. And in fact, as you go through this gospel, you will start to realize that the relationship that this gospel reveals all the time is never to do with husbands and wives, not even so much to do with parents and children, but all the way through it you will find brothers and sisters. And in many ways the gospel climaxes in a home in Bethany, and you wouldn't have known until you get to John chapter 11 that Mary and Martha and Lazarus came from Bethany. You wouldn't know that from the other gospels. Only now, some 25 years after all the other scriptures are completed, do we get that little bit of revelation. And I would judge, if you compare scriptures, that home is probably the home of a married couple. It's probably Simon, who'd been a leper and cleansed, and Martha is probably his wife. But the relationship that's going to be stressed all the way through this gospel is brothers and sisters. And when you get to the cross even, you'll find that who's standing there? His mother and his mother's sister. And you'll find on occasions that the Lord Jesus' mother and his sisters are found there. And we do read of his brothers, but sadly we read in this gospel that just in the winter before the Lord was crucified, that his brothers believed not, but his sisters did. And that gives us another little thing in this gospel, and we're going to see in a moment when we speak about some of the distinctive words in the gospel, that this is a gospel of women. Now, we're going to say more about that in some of the other sessions, but it's a gospel not only of women, but they're very mysterious women. Most of them, you're not given their names. Even the Lord's mother is never named in this gospel. If you only had John's gospel, you wouldn't know her name was Mary. Never has she referred to as Mary anywhere in this gospel. And most of the women who you find in the gospel are not named at all. There's a bride in chapter 2. We don't know who it is. There's a woman at the well in Samaria in chapter 4. We're never told her name. In chapter 8, there's a woman dragged before the Lord, caught supposedly in the act of adultery. We don't know who she is. Even Mary and Martha and Lazarus, we only discover in chapter 11 that they're the people at Bethany. And the reason for this is because in the background of this gospel, there is the mysterious woman of the Bible, the church, a bride for the Lord Jesus. You know, everything, as we said, comes in threes. If you look at the book of the Revelation, there's a verse in chapter 1 that divides it in three. The things that you've seen, the things which are now, the things that shall be hereafter. The epistles, there are three of them. And this gospel very neatly divides in three. We read, and we're going to come to it in a moment, that the Lord Jesus tabernacled amongst us. And that beautiful picture of the tabernacle is all over this gospel. We're going to see it tonight in chapter 1. But if you take the gospel as a whole, this is how it works. There are 12 chapters at the beginning that are public. They revolve around seven wondrous signs of who the Lord Jesus is. Five of the seven are only recorded in this gospel. They're not recorded anywhere else. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle recorded in all four gospels. But five of the seven signs in this gospel are unique to John's gospel. Then you also find that in those 12 chapters, the Lord Jesus is in public. It's like the court of the tabernacle. And throughout it, you'll see the Jews, and you will see as we look through, particularly tomorrow, we'll see that there's a progression in this gospel, and that basically you start to see the rejection of the Jews of their Messiah. And of course, it finishes at the end of the gospel with, "We will not have this to rule over us," and the staggering words, "We have no king but Caesar." Well, by the time John writes this gospel, Caesar has been to Jerusalem. He sent his armies in AD 70, and he's ransacked and destroyed the entire place and slaughtered tens of thousands of them. That was the king that they chose instead of the Lord Jesus. But these are opening 12 chapters are public. But then something remarkable happens in chapter 13. In the chapter that we read these words, "He came to his own, and his own received him not." Now, in John chapter 1, his own are the nation of Israel. But when you come to chapter 13, the Lord Jesus goes into an upper room, and he takes a basin of water, and he washes the feet of the disciples. And the scripture says this about it: "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost." And by the time you get to chapter 13, his own is not the nation of Israel. His own is this little group of disciples. There are now not six of them like chapter 1, but there's 12 of them. And remarkably, when the Lord washes their feet, Judas is even still in the room. And so we come from the public place, just like the court of the tabernacle, into the private place, into the sanctuary, if you like, into the holy place, just as you would in the tabernacle. And there, in that holy place, from chapter 13 to chapter 17, now we have what's called the upper room ministry, even though most of it didn't take place in the upper room. And you'll see most of it took place between the upper room and Gethsemane, as they traveled, as they walked. But it all took place on that one evening, the night before the Lord was crucified. So we've gone from the public place, and we've gone into the holy place with just the disciples. But when you come out of there in chapter 18 to the end, the Lord Jesus is all alone. They all forsook him and fled. Not just Peter. They all forsook him and fled. And in that section, remarkably in this gospel, now you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you'll see how explicit the Lord Jesus is about what was going to happen at Jerusalem. "I'm going to be delivered up, and by wicked hands, I'm going to be crucified." And he talks about that, and he talks in that way, constantly in the other three Gospels, but not in this one. What does he speak about in this one? I go to my Father, and none of you ask me, whither goest thou? You see, by the end of this Gospel, we've not just gone from the court to the holy place, we're going into the most holy, my Father's house. And he says, if I go, I'll come again, and I'll receive you unto myself. Now, that is another of the huge distinctions of this Gospel. You see, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they look to the future and what we call the coming of the Lord Jesus, or what we know as the second coming, they will speak constantly, whether it be in a Sermon on the Mount, whether it be in the Olivet Discourse, whether it be simply in the words of the Lord Jesus, it speaks about him coming to earth. Now, that is absolutely true. All the promises of the Old Testament of the Lord coming to earth are all going to be fulfilled. There were over 100 prophecies of his first coming. There are over 300 of his second coming. And the things that we read in Isaiah and Zechariah and Ezekiel and all of these great books at the end of our Old Testament, they're all going to happen. The Lord Jesus is coming to earth. He's coming to rule and he's coming to reign. And thankfully, when we look at the mess that our world is in tonight, that is not how it is going to finish. The Lord Jesus is going to come and he's going to rule and he's going to reign. But you wouldn't know that from John's Gospel. Because John's Gospel doesn't speak about the Lord Jesus coming here. John's Gospel constantly speaks about you and I, or this little group of disciples who were representative of you and I, going to heaven to be with him. So the first three Gospels, he's coming to earth. The fourth Gospel, we're going to heaven. Now look, young folks, please appreciate the heritage that you have in the assemblies. We try to, at times, limit that heritage to our practices and remembering the Lord every week, which is a wonderful thing, and the distinctions between male and female, which are vitally important, and that it's meant to be exclusively a company of those who are born again only and have been baptized. And these are all wondrous things, but remember, as part of that heritage is this, a belief in the rapture. You'd be staggered that in our world out there and on our internet tonight, and you go on to these, the best in many ways of the Bible teachers on the internet. And very, very, very few of them, especially now with the home call of John MacArthur, who was one of the few who vigorously defended the truth of the rapture, many of them don't believe in a rapture at all. And yet this whole gospel is about us going to him, not him coming here. While the Old Testament doesn't actually contain the church, there are little pictures, aren't there? And there is the most beautiful one of all, I would judge, in the book of Genesis. And here's this lovely picture of an unnamed servant goes to a far country to find a bride for his master's son. And he finds Rebekah. And he brings Rebekah, and no doubt on the journey, he tells her all about his master's son, Isaac, until one day she says, who is this? He says, that's my master's son. And what happens? Isaac comes out to meet her and takes her to his mother's tent. You know, the first ever mention of love in your Bible is the love of a father for a son. Take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. A lovely picture of the love of God to the Lord Jesus. Abraham loving Isaac. The second mention of love in your Bible is Isaac took Rebekah to his mother's tent and he loved her. And there, that beautiful picture is there. We have a Savior. One day he's going to come out to meet us. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He'll come out to meet us and he's not going to take us to his mother's tent. He's going to take us to his Father's house. And you know, he says of those little band of disciples, right at the beginning, towards the beginning, at the beginning of chapter 14 of the upper room, he says to them, I go to my Father. And he says, if I go, I'll come again and receive you, that where I am, there you may be also. But you know, when he starts to pray for them in chapter 17, he prays for that little band, and then he expands it a bit, and he says, I don't just pray for them. But I pray for all those who shall believe. That's you and me. In John 17, the Lord Jesus prays for us the very night before he was crucified. And his very last request is this: Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Now, I would judge if we were taken tonight and swept into heaven, we'd be like John, who says, I saw as it were, I heard as it were the voice of a trumpet saying, come up hither. And there was a throne set in heaven. And in Revelation 4 and 5, that on a past occasion we looked at here, what we would see is the title deeds to a universe being placed in the hands of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb that was freshly slain. If you and I are going through the tribulation, we won't see any of that, because we'll still be here. And I would judge that the Lord's Prayer will not really have been fully answered if that's the case. Father, I will that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And so when we come to this beautiful gospel, it takes us from the court of the tabernacle, it takes us into the holy place in that upper room from 13 to 17, and then it even takes us into the Father's house. Now that just gives you a little picture. And if there's one word I was to write over our chapter tonight, it's this word: intimacy. Intimacy. And as we look at it, we're going to see that. It's very unusual. You look right at the very beginning where we started. In the beginning was the Word, and then it tells us something about the Word. Number one, the Word was with God. But secondly, the Word was God. And you read that, and our finite minds say, well, wait a minute, how can you be both with God and also be God? Well, just as at the beginning of our Old Testament, the word Elohim is in the plural, more than two, and it indicates to us a triune God, what we call the Trinity, or maybe the Godhead is a word that's used in the New Testament. But here it's telling us something. You know, we're going to see in these verses, he tabernacled amongst us. We've tried to point a picture of this gospel like the tabernacle. What's in the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle? The Ark of the Covenant. And what's on top of the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat. And when you start to look at the typology, while that mercy seat and that ark are actually two different things and described in two different ways, actually, they're generally always viewed in the Bible as one thing. That lid was never to be taken off. It was to be kept on. And when you read of them carrying the Ark of the Covenant, it's got the mercy seat on the top. And I think there you've got a straight picture. In fact, the remarkable thing about that picture is this: the mercy seat is all gold. There's no wood in it. But the Ark is made of wood overlaid with gold. And straight away, you're starting to see a picture here. The mercy seat, you know, in the tabernacle as a whole, there are seven vessels. Three of them have no wood in them. One is the laver, and the laver in that outer area, and that's where the washing takes place, where the water is. It clearly is a picture of the Holy Spirit. It's very mysterious. The laver has no dimensions of any description. All these pictures you see of the laver, they're all guessing, because they don't know what it looked like. When you then come into the next area, the vessel that's got no wood in it is the lampstand. And the Lord Jesus in this very gospel is going to make it clear who that speaks of. I am the light of the world. But when you then get into the holiest of all, the vessel with no wood in it is the mercy seat. And it's speaking of God. But not only is the mercy seat there, it's on top of the ark, which speaks of the Lord Jesus. And I would judge that that picture is already there in the first verse of this gospel. The Word was with God, just as the ark was under the mercy seat. But the Word was God, just as the whole thing is seen as one entity. In fact, this very chapter is going to take us from the inner sanctuary all the way to the altar and then back to the inner sanctuary. Just as if you went into the book of Exodus and looked at the building and the instructions for the tabernacle, you would see it's given twice and it's given in opposite directions, and you see the picture of going in and the picture of coming out. And in a moment we're going to start to look at that tonight. But the significance is this. This little group of men came from a system that says, keep back, do not come near. That is the fundamental message of the tabernacle. The tabernacle has a gate. The tabernacle has a door. The tabernacle has a veil. And they are all tremendous restrictions. Don't come near. You could be struck down if as much as a beast touched the mountain, as the instructions are being given. Now here's a little group of men, and they've come from that system, and that's their background. And in Matthew and Mark and Luke, I want to suggest to you that what they are is a little remnant, the tail end of a failed nation. When the Lord Jesus says of Nathanael at the end of this chapter, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile, no Jacob, none of the deceitfulness, none of the failure that marked them. Nathanael was what the Lord Jesus was looking for in the nation of Israel. But apart from in a handful of men, he didn't find it. And a group of women as well who followed him. And very, very few. A nation that fails, and the whole template of this gospel will show that nation failing and failing and failing and rejecting and rejecting and rejecting. And so they go from being his own, the nation, to this little group who were the tail end of a failed nation, now being the embryo of a New Testament church. Now that's what you have in the upper room. You have the Lord Jesus giving New Testament church teaching. We're going to look at some of it over these sessions. But that's the picture that's before us. But what it also does for us in these verses is it takes God's dealings with mankind. One of the things you need to look at in this gospel is words. There are certain words that occur on a huge number of occasions compared to the rest of Scripture. Now we know one of them is love. And brotherly love in particular, filio. The other three Gospels, it's only there 8 times, but in this Gospel it's there 13 times. The usual word for love, 44 times in this Gospel, 28 in all three of the others added together. Sheep, 21 out of a total of 41 in the whole of our New Testament, all in this Gospel. Disciples, 81 mentions in this Gospel of disciples. But here's another couple of words I just want you to think about. World. The world. Look what we've got when we come to verse 10. He was in the world. Now, I can't say that word properly, my wife tells me, because of my Liverpudlian accent. She's got a good Scottish accent. I always tell her, we even out very nicely. I can't pronounce my R's, and the people in Scotland put at least 3 extra ones into most words. They have the world, whereas I would have the world. And she tells me there's no R in it when I say it. But the world is mentioned in this gospel 79 times. Matthew, Mark, and Luke added together, it only gets 15 mentions. So there's a message it's getting across. There's something in this gospel called the world, and we need to understand what it is. Particularly when we get to the upper room, we're going to have to realize the relationship we do and do not have with this world. We are in it, but we're not of it. But then there's another strange thing in this gospel, and we read it in verse 19. This is the record of John when the Jews. I worked for a man who was what's called a traditional Roman Catholic, a Tridentine. And one of the things that marks them, sadly, is that they are very, very, very anti-Israel and anti-Jew. And on so many occasions, because he was a very religious man, he would come out with things and I'd have to remind him and I'd have to say, well, wait a minute, Tom. The Lord's a Jew. Mary, who you think so much of, is a Jew. Peter is a Jew. Paul is a Jew. In fact, every writer of Scripture, apart from Luke, as far as we can see, are all Jews. But strangely, in this gospel,
they're almost viewed like as a separate. The Jews, 70 times in this gospel you'll read of the Jews. In the other three gospels, you'll only read it 16 times, added together. And so this gospel is trying to get across to us that there is a very distinct difference. I picked up a little booklet today. I got a package in the post. I came home yesterday after being away 2 or 3 days. And I came home, there was a package for me. And it's a long while since I had a package from this dear brother. I used to get it from Hong Kong, but now it's coming from Australia, I see. I think he's retired there now. And amongst that package, there's a little booklet. And it's written by a man from over here, a man not from too far away, from Ballymena. And I saw the book. And it's called The Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And I haven't quite managed to read it all between receiving it or starting this morning and getting here tonight. I couldn't fish it out of the bag because I was too cramped on the plane because there was no empty seats next to me. But you know, it's very interesting that's the big distinction that this book of John makes. And that is the fundamental distinction that you need to make to understand your Bible. And that is expounded for us in verses 10 down to verse 13. I want you to take a minute and look at those and see what it says. It says, he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, if you look at God's dealings with mankind, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, God deals with the nations as a whole. And you'll remember the floods in there, and then Babel. And then at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, God introduces us to somebody who's going to be a very important, perhaps the second most important person in our Bible after the Lord Jesus himself. Abraham, the father of the faithful. Not only the father of an earthly nation, the sand of the seashore, but the father of a heavenly people, the stars of the heavens. 2 millennia have taken place. God dealt for 2 millennia with the nations. You look at your genealogies and you'll see that. Then along comes Abraham, and for another 2 millennia, God deals with a nation. Abraham is the first Hebrew. 2 generations later will come Jacob, also known as Israel. And for 2,000 years, God will deal with them. Look at what it says in verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, we're going to see that very clearly in this gospel. 3 of the 7 signs take place in or near Jerusalem, and every one of them starts a cycle of rejection until ultimately they want to kill Lazarus, and they then crucify the Lord Jesus. He came to his own, and his own received him not. That's 2 millennia. But what this gospel now wants to introduce to us in verse 12 is this. But as many as received him, to them gave he authority to become not now the children of Israel. That happens by an accident of birth. But we are not the children of Israel. We are the children of God. And one of the wonderful, wonderful things in this book is that you will see that you and I have infancy with the Father. He's our Father, we're his children. We have intimacy with the Son, which we're going to just touch on in a moment. And we may say something on one of the sessions. We also have the indwelling of the Spirit. They are the 3 great distinctions of the age that we live in. We are the children of God, infancy with the Father. We are the bride of Christ, intimacy with the Son. We're going to see it just in a moment in this very chapter. And the Lord Jesus says to them, the Holy Spirit has been with you, but he's going to be in you. And the mark of the age is the indwelling of the Spirit. That's why we speak of the church age running from Pentecost to the rapture. Now, what's the Lord speaking of here in this third group? As many as received him, to them gave the authority, even to those that believe on his name. You see, this is now individual. They were born not of blood. How did you become an Israelite? A straightforward accident of birth and nothing else. That's it. All you had to do, even today, is have Jewish parentage. An accident of birth. Who does? Look at the great desire all the way through the Old Testament. The great desire they had to have a man child, a man child, a man child. And all the way through, there is But he says, that is not how things operate in the church of God. No, he says, they were born not of, we were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, the desire to have children, nor of the will of man, but of God, the new birth. The great mark of the ages, we are born again, permanently indwelt. And so in those very verses, he has outlined to us three periods of 2,000 years. You go through the genealogies of your Bible, that's what you'll find. For 2,000 years, God dealt with the nations. For two millennium, he dealt with a nation. And now for two millennium, he is dealing with a people out of the nations. And in that people, that is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. We are all the children of God. And so that is why I believe, and we say this carefully tonight, that we are on the brink of God moving in again. Our Bible is marked by sevens. They're vitally important. And Sabbaths are vitally important. You know, when God created mankind right in the beginning, he stamped a seven on them. You look at the periods of time we deal in. You know, you think of a day, you know, you think of a month, you think of a year. All of them are scientific to do with the moon and the sun and the earth. But what is a week? It doesn't fit into years, it doesn't fit into months, but it's something God has impressed upon us. When he took up that nation, he didn't just impress upon them a day a week. He did do that, he carried that on. But now he pressed upon them 1 year and seven. And you'll notice they didn't observe that Sabbath year, that year that the land rested. And so for 70 years, they'd missed it for over 490, he put them away into Babylon. Now it's still there. And the God who after 6 days had a Sabbath of rest and after 6 years required a Sabbath for the land, I believe with all my heart, after six millennium, we're now on the brink of a millennium of rest. And if we're on the brink of the millennium of rest, we're even more on the brink of the Lord Jesus taking us out of here to pick up that program again. But that's not where we are. We're not in that program now. We are the church. We are separate. And so he says, here's this little group, and he says, that's where we are. And when we get to verse 14, he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. Now notice, we then read further down in verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now be very clear about that. You see, you'll go to these dear brothers and sisters on the internet, and they'll tell you about so-called covenant theology. And they'll speak extensively about two covenants that are never named in the Bible at any place at any time. A covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And you won't read of that expression anywhere in your Bible. And then they'll tell you of replacement theology, and all the promises and everything that was promised to Israel is all gone, it's all subsumed in the church, and there is no future for that nation. Now be very careful with what's going on right now at this moment in the world. Regardless of what you think or don't think of Mr. Trump, let me just tell you this very, very clearly. Israel are going to lose all wars that they start and get involved in all circumstances, and there is no possibility of it going in any other direction until they are helpless, hopeless, on the brink of complete and utter and total extermination and being wiped off the face of the earth altogether. And at that moment, they will look upon him whom they pierced, and he'll rescue them. Nobody else. So what is going on now, and why so many Christians have got their theology so twisted over it, is absolutely amazing. Is utterly and totally and completely doomed to failure. There is no other possible biblical outcome. Then they're going to lose, and they're going to lose bigly, as the man out there in America perhaps might say. But in the same way that God has dealt with those three groups over these millennium, he's going to actually now, at the end of time, deal with them again, but in exactly the opposite order. So the Lord Jesus is going to come first, and what's he going to do? He's going to rapture the church. We're going to be removed. Secondly, he's then going to come at the end of a tribulation, and he's going to rescue the nation of Israel when they're on the very brink of extermination. And then he's going to have a millennial kingdom of restoration of the nations and the whole world and everything in it. And we're going to see how it could have been if men had simply accepted God's way instead of their own way. And as after every form of human government has failed miserably, the Lord Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. So you're going to see, in the same way that the Bible says he dealt with the nations, and then he took up a nation, and then he got himself a people out of the nations, the church. He's now going to rapture the church. He's going to rescue that nation that he took for himself, the nation of Israel. And he's going to bring restoration to the nations as a whole. Isn't it a wonderful God that we believe in? He's got it all laid out in his plan. Why we so badly misunderstand it at times. It's all going to center in the person of the Lord Jesus. And you and I are so intimately associated with him, because what now happens in this chapter is it says, the Word was made flesh. Now you've just got to stop for a little moment and consider, this is the one who made everything. This is the one who was in the beginning. This is the one who was with God and who was God. And now it says, he was made flesh. He became a man. The miracle of the incarnation. And he tabernacled amongst us. He came right into this scene. I was somewhere else just last night, and we were looking at Nazareth, and we were just looking at the wonder of those amazing words in Luke chapter 4. He came to Nazareth, where he was brought up. This is the creator of the universe. He came to Nazareth, where he was brought up. And here is the wonder of this one. He tabernacled amongst us. And what you've got in this chapter is a few little days, successive days. And you get it again at the end of the gospel. And you've got a little group of men. It would appear that the little group of men is Peter, James, and John. And also Andrew's there, and Philip's there, and Nathaniel's there. And at the end of the gospel, Thomas is probably there, well, is there. And that's probably 6 at the beginning and 7 at the end. And they're the only disciples mentioned independently in this gospel. And the 12 are never listed in the way they are. You see, the 12 is a picture of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is not the gospel of Israel, it's the gospel of the church. Now, what is this going to mean? Well, look, there's this one we've shown in verse 1. He's the Shekinah. He's in the very presence of God, and he is God. But he comes flesh, and he tabernacles amongst us. And he tabernacles in a public place for 12 chapters. And he tabernacles in the holy place in the upper room. And then he tabernacles, he goes right into the presence of God through via the means of the cross. I go to prepare a place for you. He dies on a cross and he rises and he ascends and he enters heaven. And the moment he entered into heaven, it's ready for you and it's ready for me. The forerunner is in, the first fruits is in, the earnest is in, the guarantee is in. We're going to follow. But what did it mean to this? Remember, these men who are on a background, don't come near, don't come near, keep back, keep back, keep back. Now they're standing on the banks of the river, and John the Baptist says to them, now look at what he says initially to them. He says, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Now they can look back at their Bible and they can see a man who's mentioned in the book of the Hebrews, for example, Abel. He offered a more excellent sacrifice. That was for an individual. And they can look on into Exodus and they can come to a Passover and it's not now for an individual, it's for a family. And they can come into Leviticus and they can come to a Day of Atonement and it's a lamb or it's a victim for a nation. But John says, no, this is the fulfillment of them all. He's the Lamb of God who beareth away the sin of the world. You see, where have we gone? We've gone all the way from the holiest, we've gone all the way from the Shekinah right to the altar. He's going to die on that altar. The one who was the Shekinah, who was with God and who was God, he's now been made flesh and he's tabernacling amongst us. And the book of the Hebrews will tell you precisely why he was made flesh. So that he might die. Angels can't die. He didn't take upon him the nature of angels. He came that he might die. But now, what we're going to see is it turning round and going from that altar back to the intimacy. I want you just to notice what it says about this little group of men in verses 35 to 39. Here's this little group of men, and it says, he stood, they're standing, and look at verse 35. Look at verse 36. They're looking upon Jesus. And then look at the end of the verse. Behold the Lamb of God. You see, this is what you and I should be doing. We should be looking. We should be holding. We should be listening to him speak through his scriptures. Verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak. We should be following. They followed him in verse 37. In verse 38, they're listening to them. He saith unto them, what do you seek? They're seeking something. Now they're speaking with him. Stop for a minute and think about who they're speaking to. God manifest in flesh. The Shekinah. Please notice. Now, I don't want to be hard and critical. Anybody that knows me knows that. You'll never, ever, ever hear any of these men calling him Jesus. Not once. Not once will they address him as Jesus. In these very verses, Master, Rabbi, the Son of God, the King of Israel. And yet, these men are going to experience an intimacy with God manifest in flesh that is beyond their imaginations. An Old Testament tabernacle has taught them everything the opposite. Keep back. And now they ask the final question of him. Where dwellest thou? And what does he say? Come and see. And that night they abode with him. Now, why are we emphasizing this? Because if you go to the book of the Hebrews, which is painting this picture, the book of the Hebrews will tell you that there's only one thing that has passed away as a result of the Lord coming in the church. It's not the promises to Abraham or the promises to David or the promises that Jeremiah's day of a new covenant. They all still stand. Look at Matthew chapter 1. You'll see them outlined in three lots of 14 generations, which will take you to exactly those spots. It'll take you to Abraham and to David and to the captivity and to Christ. And they're all the points where God makes unilateral covenants with the nation of Israel. And they must be fulfilled. They will get the land. There will be somebody of the tribe of Judah who sits eternally on the throne. There will be a new covenant for them. And you and I have been brought into it as well. But the law came by Moses. And read the book of the Hebrews, you'll see it's the law that's passing. The law that had all these barriers. The law that only tells us that we've failed and that we're sinners. The law that is in that Ark of the Testimony. That's its prime purpose, is to hold the law. And above it are the custodians of the holiness of God. Above it are the cherubim looking. It tells you where they're looking. They're actually looking straight down in the direction of the law that condemns us. But in between is a blood-stained mercy seat. There is one who has come from the very sanctuary of heaven. And he's gone all the way to the altar. And he's offered himself. He's the propitiator. And he's the propitiation. And he's the propitiatory. When he had by himself purged our sins. Nobody else involved. This man having offered up one sacrifice for sins forever. It's finished. He's appeared once in the end of the... That's the picture. He's pointing them to it. But nevertheless, as he tabernacles amongst them, here is this intimacy. And he says, come and see. Now that's what you and I are a part of. This is the greatest age that has ever been to be a child of God. You have the complete canon of Scripture. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, one divine person. You're a child of God, a second divine person. You have an advocate with the Father, the great high priest who represents us, who has not only died for us, but he's also lived for us, and he's experienced everything that we experience apart from sin. Little wonder Peter says you've got everything that could be required for a life of godliness. So as we draw to a close tonight, what are you doing about it? Are we enjoying this intimacy? You see, that book of the Hebrews divides in chapter 10 and verse 19. And what does it say? Let us draw near. Therefore, in the light of what I've just told you, in the light of all of these 9.5 chapters, says the Hebrew writer, you draw near. So, have you drawn near today? Have you prayed with your father? Have you spoken to your father today? Have you opened his book, his love letter? Have you read from the book that every whit speaks of him? And you want to know more about the Saviour because, just like Rebecca, you're on a journey through a wilderness. And you need to learn about him. Because one day, and maybe very soon, you're going to meet him. And you're going to see him. The Lord himself's going to descend from heaven with a shout. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to take you to his father's house. He's going to take you to his father's. Of all of these dealings that he've had with the nations, and of all of this dealing we've had with that nation, never anything like this. A bride for his son. And he loves us. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And that is why it is so important. Now, in a sense, we've been speaking largely about the big thing, but in the sessions that follow, I want to kind of take it down now and start to think about our local assemblies that we meet with. And what do they mean to us? And when we look through this book, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus is going to talk to us. Well, not just the call of the church and this intimacy that we've seen tonight, but the Lord Jesus is also going to show us a tremendous contrast and the character of this church. And you're going to see it building up through these signs. The signs are going to show you gradually Israel passing away, Israel failing, Israel opposing him, until it all comes down to a little place called Bethany. This is the last place on earth that the Lord Jesus' feet stood. He led them out as far as Bethany. Luke 24, and he went to heaven. I would judge it was the nearest place on earth to heaven. Amidst all the horror of Israel, Nazareth, and Jerusalem, and Capernaum, and Chorazin, and Bethsaida, and all the rejection, there was one little place that was the nearest place to heaven on earth. Is that what your assembly's like? Or should I say this the biblical way? Is that what his assembly that you're a member of is like? Because that's what it ought to be. A little bit of heaven on earth. Now we're going to look at that a little bit tomorrow. And then we're going to look at what I'm going to call the charter of the church. And that is John 13 to 17. Now I know that our New Testament is heaving with church truth. And most of it delivered by a man called Paul. And in Colossians chapter 1, he tells us that that is his special role. This is what he says. It is to complete that which was lacking of the sufferings of Christ. Now, in the English of our authorized version, that seems a bit confusing and it seems almost, it can't be right. But what he's saying is this, because the Lord Jesus was cut off, there was so much more. He actually says to the disciples in the room, I have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. And this man, Paul's going to come along and he's going to fill out that church truth. But the Lord Jesus, in the urgency and in the opportunity he has, which was just that one night with those disciples and what we see again in chapter 21, he wants to just let us see the charter of the church. He's going to tell us about its commencement, about its characteristics, about its conclusion. And he's going to give us the detail because you see there are certain aspects of it that are so fundamental and so important that the Lord Jesus decides, I'm going to deal with this myself before Paul fills in all the detail. And then finally on Sunday night, I'm trying to get my days right now, I think that's right, isn't it? We're going to hopefully go into chapter 21 and we're going to see that there's one little subject that even on resurrection ground, the Lord still wants to talk about this church. He wants to speak about its care. He wants to speak about shepherds. You see, this church had a cost, an enormous cost. That cost is in the chapters we're not going to look at. But I understand that looking at my Believers magazine, if you go to Bush Mills this year, then they're the very chapters you'll be able to get there. So we're going to miss them out here. And you can look at Bush Mills this year in chapters 18 and 19 and 20. Well, I think they'll do 21 as well. Well, you'll have a little double up because we're going to do it too. But those other chapters, you'll see the cost of the church. And so as you go through this book, that's what you'll see. You'll see the call of the church. And you'll see the contrast and the characteristics of it in those signs. And you'll see its charter in the upper room. And you'll see its cost on the cross. And you'll see its care. And the Lord Jesus wants those that will tend and that will feed and that will keep his sheep and his lambs and that will look after them and will nurture them and that will do that with one another. You see, this is so important and so precious to him. And this lovely gospel is there just to open it out to us, just to let us see the wonderful intimacy. Here's this little group of men, and at the beginning of the day, they're pointed out to someone. The Lamb of God. The one who's the Word. The one who's going to go to the altar. But now they're taken into the holiest of all because that night they dwelt with him. Well, our time is gone and we didn't really mention Nathanael, did we? But just let me say this about him. What does Nathanael say? Thou art the Son of God. He doesn't stop there. He says, Thou art the King of Israel. The last this world ever sees of the Lord Jesus in our Bible as the King of Israel when he was here is on a Roman gibbet underneath an accusation. This is the King of the Jews. That is not the last time this world will see him as the King of the Jews. Though he is the Son of God, though this is the church age, though we are the intimate ones, though we are the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, says the Hebrew writer, though that is all the case, all the promises of God are yea and amen. And he will be the King of Israel. And he will not only rapture us, he will rescue them. And he will bring restoration to the entire planet. That's the one that you and I are intimately associated with tonight. We are in Christ and he is in us. But we must not lose sight of the wonder of who he is. We beheld his glory, says John. The glory is of the only begotten of a Father, full of grace and truth. We trust that God just might bless his word to us. And as we look at it over these days, we might just get an appetite to go into the word of God and to look more upon these things. Let's just commend ourselves in prayer. Father, we give thanks for the opportunity to be together. We think of thy people being able to meet around thy word, and what a privilege that is, Father. We confess we don't really avail ourselves of the opportunity as often and as much as we ought to. But we do pray tonight, Father, that everyone gathered here might go home tonight. We think of that disciple that wrote this book and how he describes himself, that disciple whom Jesus loved. And there's not one of us here tonight that can't say the same thing. Jesus loves me. Now, Father, we do pray that we might revel in that and that we might revel in the intimacy of the relationship we've been brought into, but preserve us from any sense of over-familiarity. Help us to realize that we must behold his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of a Father, full of grace and truth. Father, we thank thee for this great number of young folks here tonight, and we think of our sorry, sad, sick, sinful world tonight. Our God, we ask that thou would preserve them. We ask, Father, that thou would build them up in their faith. We ask that we, thy people, would nurture them and feed them and tend them and love them and seek just to build them up and to help them in the difficult world that they've been asked to live in. Oh, our Savior never took us out of the world. He left us in it to be a testimony to him. Help us, Father, to be in it, but not to be of it. Help us to remember it's the world that hated thy Son and crucified him and still does. And we pray, Father, that we, thy people, would be faithful to him. Enmity, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. We ask for a blessing then on everyone here. Remember there are saints tonight not able to be here. There are some tonight who are ill. There are some who are grieving. There are some, Father, that the burden of grief is just homing in on them in such a great way. We pray, Father, that they might know that there is a balm in Gilead, as the scripture says, and that thou just might give them help and comfort. And some tonight really with illness of the mind and illness of the body, and we just pray in thy kindness and goodness that thou would draw near to them and help those that love them, that are seeking to care for them. Bless thy people tonight, Father. Bless those who would love to have been here and have not been able. We ask for thy blessing on us now as we pass, and we give our thanksgivings in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.